Once again, I'm thankful for your presence this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. I stop there, and of course the psalm is worthy of your reading in its entirety and prayerful reading, but the reason that I stop there is because I want to introduce to us a topic that will be discussed this Lord's Day and who knows how long, but it's the doctrine of forgiveness in our Bible. You notice here that the psalmist says that one of the reasons that his soul is being spoken to is because it needed to be reminded of the benefits that he had. This is not the language of an unbeliever. This is the language of one who has come to know God. And we understand from the totality of God's Word that one can only come to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints had no other way to God other than through God's Son, though He was only there in type and shadow for them. But this is the language of a believer. And he's speaking to his own soul, and when he does that, he says, I need to be stirred up to not forget all of the benefits that are mine as a believer. And the very first thing on his list is found in verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. So we find, if we look at this, and I think that there are other places in the Word of God that will confirm this, that one thing that tops the list for us as believers is to know that our sins are forgiven. The forgiveness of God. This is something that the believer here and the psalmist is aware of, that he can attribute this forgiving of iniquities to God alone. He has no one else to look to say that his soul has been relieved from this burden other than Jehovah. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He says here that he has forgiven all mine iniquities, which implies that he had iniquities. And the Bible makes it very clear to us that all men have sinned. And in their nature, they are sinners. They will move through this world sinning against God. And that sin against God is something that He does not take lightly. And it creates a burden upon the soul, recognized or not, that when the believer knows forgiveness of sins, he knows that that is the greatest benefit that he will ever receive, to know that his sins are forgiven. He also says he not only forgives all of mine iniquities, but he heals all my diseases. I would submit to you that it's a faulty view of God's use of the word disease and diseases in our Bible, Old and New Testament, to only the physical. This word here, diseases, carries with it the idea of some type of deformity. When we encounter a person who has a physical deformity, we know it. But I would submit to you that everyone that you have ever encountered in your life, past or will encounter future, has a spiritual deformity. And what the psalmist here is really stating is that not only have you taken care of mine iniquities, but you've made me whole. Spiritually, I am not the same. You have healed me of a spiritual deformity caused by sin. When I look at this subject of the Bible doctrine of forgiveness, of course I ask myself some questions. As you know, that's my typical approach to presenting to you truth, is to begin by asking questions of myself. And this is not a theological question, but it's a question of the origin of the beginnings of this study. Why have this study, and why now? Especially if you've read ahead in the Sermon on the Mount, and you know that the Sermon on the Mount is going to include teaching on forgiveness. Well, let me answer the second question first. Why is it that you're embarking on a study of the forgiveness of God now and not waiting until we get to it in the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is, I want to treat this subject of forgiveness more extensively. And I would not be able to do that in the Sermon on the Mount study, for I would feel the pressure to move on pretty quickly, though I don't know that you ever thought I've had that pressure, but I would have that pressure. Now, as to the first question, why study the Bible doctrine of forgiveness now? Well, quite frankly, it's this. I really want to understand afresh what it means for there to be forgiveness between two believers. When a real, genuine reconciliation is called for, and when it really occurs between two believers. When one has been wronged and the other one forgives and the two are reconciled. And it is true that in the realm of interpersonal human experience, we know the call for forgiveness occurs from time to time, and it has cause. I could be the reason why I need to be forgiven. I have wronged someone. I've said something about them that I should not have said. I have hurt their feelings. I have shunned them. I have spoken about them in a disparaging way. All of those things are wrong. I have wronged the other person, and there are many more that could be added to that. And all of those actions put two people at odds, and forgiveness is called for. As the perpetrator who would need to be forgiven or to ask for forgiveness, we need to ask for forgiveness, or as the one who is wronged, we are faced with what we are to do. If someone has wronged me, as a Christian, what am I to do? Do I confront the perpetrator? Do I wait for them to see that they have wronged me and then ask for forgiveness? What do we do? But I don't think it's possible for us to understand forgiveness between two believers without understanding the forgiveness that we have in God through Christ. That is the first and primary thing. So, we're going to look at the doctrine of forgiveness from the total biblical view of this doctrine. We're not going to cherry pick. We're going to confront some of these things head on. And there will be some surprises. For example, the Lord Jesus in His public ministry has people brought to Him all of the time at the first part of His public ministry desiring healing. And He heals them all. You remember that there was one who had four friends. This man had a disease where he could not move about himself. His friends brought him. He was let down through the ceiling. He was put in front of our Lord. And our Lord, knowing the minds of everyone that was there, including the skeptics, interjected into this man's experience something that we never would have thought of, and we never would have addressed it, really. He said to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven." And that surprises us, if we're honest about it, that he would even bring up forgiveness of sins for a man who has a physical calamity. We'll be surprised when we look at this study also, when we realize that there is a connection between us as believers receiving forgiveness from our Father if we won't forgive a brother who sinned against us. We'll be surprised, maybe, if we realize that the reason that we don't love God as much as we do, even though we've been saved by the grace of God, we don't love Him as fervently as we do because we don't realize how much He's forgiven us. We know that He ought to that all other people are sinners and they're terrible sinners, but we just don't think about ourselves as being needing forgiveness from Him. And the more that we appreciate how much He has forgiven us, the more our love will grow for Him. When I think of this doctrine of forgiveness, I think of it in two broad ways. There is forgiveness with God that man may know, and there is forgiveness with man that a man may know. Under the first heading, that there is forgiveness with God that a man may know, I put that into two subheadings. I know you're writing this down. I know you're not. But maybe you've got it registered up here. You've got great minds. When you look at the doctrine of the forgiveness of God for man, consider it in this way. The Bible presents the judicial forgiveness of God that is entire and complete of an individual who has sinned against him. It speaks to the relationship that God has to man as his judge. And we can't escape this fact, my friend. God is the judge of all men. And he has his own laws. He is not only the judge, he is the lawgiver. He executes that which is associated with his law, the penalties. And so when we talk about that aspect of forgiveness, we're saying that when God forgives an individual judicially, he forgives them for all of their iniquities in their entirety. So that as a judge, he is satisfied. We'll get to how he does that in a moment. But then the second subheading under that heading is, once one comes to know that forgiveness, they enter into a relationship that we touched on in the first service, and that is that God is now their father, they are his child, and they may sin against their father. And when they sin against their father, the child of God needs to know forgiveness from their father. This is an ongoing thing. And the Bible bears it out that the child of God may often have to go to the Father and ask for forgiveness, and he will grant it. The child of God and the Father is this relationship now. When I come to the Bible doctrine of forgiveness, you are being a spiritual pauper in a way if you only view forgiveness in light of man-to-man relationship. You will grow in the riches of the grace of God when you understand that the primary thing about forgiveness in our Bible is the forgiveness of God to man. To personally know forgiveness from God is by far more important than having granted or received forgiveness from man. By far, it is true. When you talk about the forgiveness of God of men, it's also known as Him pardoning sinners or remitting their sins. God is glorified when He forgives. It is essential to His manifest glory. And I would submit to you, this is one of the reasons why He permitted sin to come into the world. If you're a thinking man, a thinking woman, you will ask yourself that question. Why did He permit sin to come into the world? And I would say one of the reasons is He wants to manifest His glory by forgiving sinners of their sin. Another thing that I would note to you is that He glorifies Himself by forgiving sin. And He, of all the religions of the world, is the only one that's presented in that way. The other gods that all men know and have concocted in their mind and have had the aid of this dark world to facilitate a corruption of who God is, never present God as a God of mercy and grace. He's always a judge, a tyrant. He cannot be satisfied. But we find in the God of the Bible, when it comes to God forgiving men of their sin, He can do it. He does it. He satisfies His own justice by doing it. He is glorified by forgiving sinners. Forgiveness is predicated upon someone being wronged. If there is no wrong, forgiveness is not needed. Sin is especially egregious because it is personal. The sinner himself or herself has wronged God. That's what sin is. We have tried to redefine what sin is, and when we try to redefine it, we have a moving standard. Today, our definition of certain sins is different, of society is different than it was 50 years ago. But with God, the standard never changes. And what we have stated more than one time in the Bible, that all sin is against God. All men have a debt to pay to God because they have wronged Him. They need forgiveness from Him. It is personal. The fact that it is personal also makes it precious. Because when He forgives you personally. This is one of the reasons why an individual, when they come to know Christ and His saving power and saving grace, there is an effect upon them, not only by their will, but it's an effect upon them emotionally. And oftentimes, the story of the converted sinner is, I felt such relief. And why was that true? Because you were carrying around the burden of your sinning against God and what that carries with it. And He lifted that burden because He provided a sacrifice to completely take care of those sins. And you believed it. Forgiveness with God must have a foundation upon which He can grant it and retain His integrity as being holy. There's something essential to the nature of God that you should appreciate at least. You should at least hear it. And that is, there is complete harmony in the Godhead. There's a reason why He's called the Blessed God. It is not just a tack on to His name. It means that He is completely self-satisfied. Well, there are some ramifications to that statement that apply to the doctrine of forgiveness. And that is, when He has been sinned against, there is part of His nature that cries out for justice. But this does not cause an imbalance in the Godhead, because prior to man ever coming into this world, He had decreed that God the Son would come into the world, and when He came into the world, He would come as a sin substitute for sinners. He would bear their sins, and He would satisfy the justice of God for God Himself. I love to think about Christ dying for my sins. It's a wonderful blessing to my soul that I'll never get away from. But first and foremost, when Christ died, He satisfied His own justice. Because He must remain in harmony. He must be the blessed God. And the justice that is demanded must always be met. And for those who are forgiven, this is one of your benefits. The justice of God has been satisfied for you. You know forgiveness of sins, and it's such a blessing. Notice that this is stated concisely in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 32. It's a very practical thing. Paul is talking to saints. He's reminding saints how they are to react when they have been wronged. But I only quote this passage so that you'll be reminded with me of what is stated at the end as the motivation for our forgiving a brother or a sister. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And here's the phrase. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Your forgiveness of sins is based on what Christ has done for you. It is not based on any merit of our own. It's based on what Christ has done. Here's something else about the forgiveness of God that comes to us as a result of the study of the Word of God. And I believe making those two distinctions about the judicial forgiveness of God and the practical forgiveness of God that is needed when the child of God sins against their Heavenly Father. But the judicial forgiveness of God is granted unilaterally. It is not in response to anything that the sinner does. His forgiveness is unilateral. In other words, this morning, if by the grace of God, the Lord has impressed upon you, I do not know this forgiveness. I would never impress upon you to ask for forgiveness. That's not the gospel. The gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to believe that He was. Not just to believe that He is a moral example. But to believe that He came into this world to pay the ransom price for sin. That is what brings God's forgiveness to be a reality to you. Not that you ask for forgiveness, but that you believe that Christ paid your sin debt. That's the gospel. It is unilateral. It is not in response to something that you do. It is all based on what He has done. The believer who sins, I find this in our study, needs to be forgiven by God alone or by God and the man whom they have wronged. And the Bible will address both. The believer who has been wronged or needs forgiveness is exhorted to be tender-hearted. And when one is put into a situation where they have opportunity to forgive, their forgiving another gives authenticity to the words that they recite in the model prayer. For example, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. And again, this is one of those surprises. And again, He's speaking to believers. Know your audience. He's speaking to believers. And when He tells them, as those who are born from above, the sons of God, by God's marvelous grace, He's speaking about how they are to react to those who have sinned against Him. And part of that is when you pray, you should be aware of the fact that there are those who have trespassed against you, possibly, and when they have, you have forgiven them. Or have you? In verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now you noodle on that for a while. Because again, all we do as a believer is we just think about, I've been completely forgiven. And judicially, that is true. But when it comes to our relationships with men, the Lord links our forgiveness of men who have wronged us with His forgiveness of us. And think about that for a moment. And you have to think about it in light of a relationship that is more than judicial. It is a relationship between the father and the child. Here's something else for you to think about, and we've mentioned this because it's true. There are consequences for the believer in dealing with unconfessed and unforgiven sin. Of course, you would expect me to use this reference. I could ask most of you to stand here and say, you know, what reference is he going to use next? And most of you would get it. Psalm 51. David understood what the consequences were of unforgiven sin. He had not only committed adultery, he had committed murder. And in the scripture, there is nothing but the death penalty associated with both. But the Lord had spared him. In the course of going through this period of time where he had committed those sins And what we read about in Psalm 51, he had been experiencing some anguish of soul that was the direct result of his sin that he had not confessed and that had not been forgiven. My point is, friends, for you as a child of God, and I pray, God, that you never go through an experience like this, but more than likely you will. As a believer, not a professor, a real, genuine believer in the finished work of Christ for you, you fall into some sin, hopefully, likely not as egregious as David's sin, but you begin immediately to know there's some consequence here. My fellowship with him is not as sweet as it was, or it's non-existent. There is a distance that's been created, and when you get on the other side of it, you'll appreciate the fact that it's there because of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. David realizes that he had lost the joy of his salvation because there was this unconfessed and unforgiven sin. So, there are consequences for the believer in living with unconfessed and unforgiven sin. There are benefits to the believer in experiencing forgiveness. Turn with me to Psalm 130. I would submit to you this morning that one of the benefits for the believer, when as a child of God, they experience forgiveness from their Father for something that they have done wrong, that it creates in them, according to the Scripture, an additional impetus for reverence and awe that God would forgive them. In Psalm 130, verse 3, "If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So we find the benefit. Here's another thing to present to you, because as I say, we're going to look at the totality of forgiveness in the Bible. And this will too be something that may surprise you. But if you look in John chapter 20, in verses 21 through 23, there is the matter of corporate forgiveness. Corporate forgiveness. And what I mean by that is the Lord is addressing the church, and he's telling them that they have power to forgive sins or not forgive sins. In John chapter 20, verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." That's a tough one. But we're going to tackle it by the grace of God and try to understand it. What does this really mean? So that's my introduction. I'm only got 10 minutes left. Here's my first point. By the way, I may only have one point. The glory of God and forgiveness. The glory of God and forgiveness. Do you know that there's one reason why you're here? That you even exist? It's for the glory of God. Well, I didn't know it that way. I've been told all my life the reason that I'm here is to be good for mankind, do good to society. That's the noble way to look at it. Really, no. The Bible makes it very clear that he has created all things for himself. Everything has been created for him. You say, well, that's egotistic. Not when it comes to God. It's egotistic to think that you and I have things that are solely for our purpose. It's egotistical, for example, for a man to think that God gave him a wife just so that he could have her to do anything he wants her to do. It's not egotistical when the objective of what you're doing is for its greatest good. And the greatest good is God Himself. He has created all things for His glory. And anything He does, somehow, is going to redound to His glory. And certainly what is included is when He forgives sin, it redounds to His glory. Because that's His intent, is to get glory to Himself. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. And this is the succinct statement that confirms what I've just said. Paul tacks it on to this section of his writing in the book of Romans. And this is what it really means. Verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, you can take this and branch it out in a lot of different directions, and I'm going to hurry through what I have down in my notes. But number one is, I will not surprise you when I tell you that the inanimate world is for His glory. The psalmist recognized that when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. But then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the wording is like this. As the scene unfolds in that place that we one day will see, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. You see then that it includes all things, and it would certainly include the inanimate and the animate. It is true that when we consider the animate, that there are brute creatures that He created. They were created for His glory. And He sustains them for His glory. As a matter of fact, when Job is taken to school, when he thinks that, you know, I know a good bit about who God is, the Lord says, now Job, now you've had your say. Now it's time for you to be quiet. And let me take you to school. And when He takes him to school, in Job chapter 38 and verses 39 through 41, He will describe some of the things that He does to the animate world that we're not part of. They are the brute creatures in this world, but He says it's part of who the glory that is mine. In Job 38 and verse 39. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in the wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat? You say, well, that's just part of nature. No, it's not. Is part of nature's God. We love birds at our house. I'm married to a tweet. And we really do love birds. And we put a birdhouse bird feeder right outside of our window because we just want to see their activity. And you could look at this one way. These birds would go hungry were it not for me putting that bird seat out there. Well, number one, they wouldn't go hungry. But number two is God used me to feed them. Look at it that way. Or discount your Bible. What I'm saying is He has created even the animate brute creature for His glory, and He sustains them for His glory. One of the glories of our salvation in Christ is not just the forgiveness of sins, but the fact that He sustains us. we are kept by his power. It all redounds to his glory. That was my one point. Well, here's the sub point. His glory is manifest in the granting of the forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Now, there is a context in this text. There always is. The context here is pretty obvious. Here we have Moses. Moses is not a novice to a relationship with God. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. He thought he was going to be leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he had to wait. He needed more education. He needed to encounter the living God. He encountered the living God in a burning bush that was not consumed. And when he encountered the living God defined himself as I am. This was sufficient for Moses. And Moses moved and acted upon the living God revealing himself to him. He was so satisfied with the living God at that point, but he continued to grow in his knowledge of God. And the more that he grew in his knowledge of God, he's just like you and I will be. The more that we know him, the more we'll want to know of him. And he gets to a latter stage of his career not long before he passes into glory. And he says, Lord, show me thy glory. I want to see your glory. I want to know more. In Exodus 34, the Lord said he would. He says, by the way, I'm going to show you my glory. And the equivalent to his glory is his goodness. He said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. That is his glory. So when he does, in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If I had to sum up all that I've said this morning, it really could be summed up in this. The glory of God is manifest by him forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. It is part of his power, and it's preeminent in his purpose. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, Joseph, his stepfather, if you will, his legal father, not his birth father, for the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, you're not at liberty to name him. He's already been given a name. His name shall be called Jesus. And by the way, there were many by that name in that day and time. It's the same name as Joshua. But here's what makes it different. His name shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. You think forgiveness is important to God? The Lord Jesus grows in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he has a cousin, first cousin, by the name of John. We know him as John the Baptist. He was sent by God to baptize. But that baptism was contingent upon the repentance of those who came to him to be baptized. In the course of his ministry, he was questioned because they were looking for the Christ that had been promised by the prophets of the Old Testament. He says, I'm not the Christ. They knew that the Christ that was to come as prophesied in the Old Testament would not only be a deliverer, and they were under bondage to a Roman government, yes, and they were thinking politically, but the prophetic intention was them to know that this one who was to come was to be a deliverer from the bondage of sin. And Christ would come into the world. John the Baptist says, I am not that Christ. He says, but I have been told that when he comes, I never met him, but when the Spirit of God comes and lights upon him, that will be him. The Lord Jesus presents himself. John the Baptist recognizes this is the Christ. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And the Lord says, you do it. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He comes up out of the water. A little bit later, some of John's disciples are around him. And the Lord Jesus revisits the place of baptism. I think this is what happened. He revisits, and John the Baptist says, there's the Christ. Another instance, the Lord Jesus has visited the scene again. He's walking away from it, and here's the astounding word. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Friends, that's forgiveness. And then the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and if you didn't know better, you would think that he came to build a better society. That was the number one aim. Not so. He stated the number one aim. He said, I didn't come to be served, to be ministered to. I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Can you not see, my friend, how that the psalmist, endowed with and infilled with the same spirit that would fill us today, would put at the top of the list, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all mine iniquity. My friends, the question to you is, do you have the assurance that your sins have been forgiven? The connection between the statement of God's forgiving sins and your experiencing that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to and depending upon his finished work of being that which secured for you right standing with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish under the load of their sin, but have everlasting life. The glory of God in forgiveness.